Father, thank you so much for the gift of your church, for the gift of beginning this day and ending this day together with your word open. By your grace, our hearts open, our eyes open, our ears open to feel, to see, to hear what your spirit is saying to the churches. And so as we finish up with this last church this evening, we ask that you do just that. We'd see you in it. We'd feel the weight of this text. You'd give us a feeling sense of it. And you would allow us to be comforted and confronted by your word. So come and have your way, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So tonight, we officially come to the end. Not of Revelation. That will be an undetermined time in the future. But of these first three chapters. And so we are now approaching the last church among the first seven, well, these seven letters to the churches that really begins the book of Revelation in chapter 2 and 3. And the last one is, of course, the church in Laodicea. So some background on Laodicea, located in the famous Lycus River Valley. Laodicea was a prominent city that sat at the intersection, we've mentioned this a few times now, between three large cities, three large trade routes that came out of each of these cities. The three cities were Laodicea, Hierapolis, and Colossae, or some people say Colossae, which we get the letter to the Colossians. You're right. But by the time John wrote Revelation, Hierapolis and Colossae had become old news, while Laodicea had surged forward with its own commercial success and with industries in black wool, medicinal eye salve, as well as banking. This made Laodicea one of the most, if you will, at the time, most hip, urban, and trendy places among this tri-city area. And because of its wealth, historians actually note it was destroyed by an earthquake around AD 60. And usually when that happened, Rome would extend to all its big cities. This didn't happen to all the smaller cities, but if you were a larger city, a prominent city in the empire, Rome would offer assistance to help rebuild the city. Laodicea turned it down because they had enough wealth within their own city to rebuild themselves. And so they said no to the empire, and they said, we can rebuild ourselves. We're okay. The city of Laodicea and its surrounding hill region was famous for its hot springs, northern, and also its refreshing streams, I believe eastern or southern. You can still go to this, actually. It's in modern-day Denizli, Turkey. You can still go to some of these hot springs. They're still very used for medicinal purposes. But one major drawback to the city's location is while there was cold, refreshing streams on one side and hot springs on the other, Laodicea was kind of in the middle of them, kind of 5 or 6 miles away from either. And so what they would do is they would pipe in water through some kind of aqueduct system, but not being very good at this, Laodicea was well known for not drinking the water. Because the water had to travel such a distance, the pipes would eventually get corroded and rusty over time. So by the time the water arrived in the city, it would literally make you nauseous and you want to spit the water out as soon as it touches the tongue. This is Laodicea. The water was foul and you would want to spit it out, which introduces us to one of the main metaphors of this church. The majority of Jesus's letter to Laodicea is a firm and forceful rebuke. Every other church of the seven is commended at least for something. Even the dead church in Sardis, remember Jesus commended them, for you still have a few names. I can count on one hand the faithful remnant in this city and praise God for that. Laodicea didn't even have this. Sadly, there's no commendation like that which occurs in the other letters from Jesus. But unlike most of the other letters among these seven churches, Laodicea is the only one in this group that shows up in other places in the New Testament. So at the end of the letter to Colossians chapter 4, verse 16, Paul will say, not only read this letter I've written to you in the church, but read the letter I sent to Laodicea. We don't have this letter. It has yet to be discovered. You can respond to that in a healthy way and a very negative way. The healthy way is, oh, wow, we don't have that letter. Okay, maybe we'll find it one day. And if we find it, it's going to by and large agree with everything else that Paul has written. The unhealthy way is to say, well, if we ever find the letter to Laodicea, maybe it will change Christianity as we know it, because it will say things that we know to be true, that we believe Paul to be true, and it just he doesn't say in the other letters. That's what liberal scholars will say, but conservative ones will say, well, if we find it, it'll just line up with everything else. And by and large, we think because these cities were so close to each other, they struggled with very similar things. So the letter to the Colossians will be very similar, if it's ever found, to the letter in Laodicea. Well, enough background. Let's begin. Verse 14, Jesus begins a letter by saying, "And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation." Jesus refers to himself here first as the Amen. The only other time in Scripture where the word Amen is used as a name is in Isaiah 65, verse 16, which says this, "He who is blessed in the earth shall be blessed by the God of Amen." So Jesus says his name is Amen here to indicate what Paul will say to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 1:20, that Jesus is the Amen, the yes and amen to all of God's promises. So this means that when the eternal Son of God condescended and came onto the stage of history, the Father was saying Amen to all that he had promised in the Old Covenant. And so we can now see the Old Testament as promises made and the New Testament as promises kept. It's a very helpful contrasting images with promises to help understand the uniqueness and the interrelatedness of the two covenants. But this, Jesus calls himself the Amen to mean that he is the fulfillment of all the promises that were made. And then he says, I'm not the only the Amen. He says, I'm the faithful and true witness. To see that meaning, we go again back to Isaiah chapter 43, verse 10 to 12. I'm not going to read it, but here's the gist. God calls Israel his witnesses that he has chosen to make known his name in all the world. Amen, faithful and true witness. The fulfillment of all that God has promised, the true and faithful witness. So see what's going on here. Jesus is proclaiming himself to be not only the fulfillment of all that has been promised before in the Amen, but just as Israel was the old covenant witness that God had chosen to make his name known in all the world, so too Jesus is saying, I'm not only the fulfillment of all that God promised, I'm the fulfillment of Israel herself. I am the true and faithful witness. I am the one who has come to put the period at the end of the sentence of history. Or to say it another way, Jesus is the witness previewed and foreshadowed in Israel that God has chosen to send into the world. That's how he starts this letter. And introducing himself to this lukewarm church, Jesus stands forth as one who is now a contrasting figure to what this church has become. And this is sad. They are lukewarm. He is the unchanging one. They are faithless. He is the faithful one. They are false. He's the true one. What he is, they must be. And since this is a church, We must understand this is a letter written to a group of Christians. What Jesus is, this church must return to be. It's not become for the first time. They must return to be this here. That they're not what he is, faithful and true, means that they've moved away from what they once were. Something has taken their eyes off Christ. We'll find out what that is in just a moment as the rebukes pile up on each other here. So lastly, Jesus refers to himself as the beginning of God's creation, not to teach that he is the first creation of God, as Jehovah's Witness teach, but to teach that Jesus is the one through whom God created everything, and he is the inaugurator of God's new covenant, new creation, through his resurrection from the dead. Remember, he is the Alpha, the beginning. And so if this church is to become what they must become, this church must return to the beginning. They must go back to Jesus. It's a very encouraging reminder for us. When we stray, where do we return to begin again? We must go back to the beginning. We must go back to Jesus. So the main bulk of the letter then is in verse 15 to 22. There are two rebukes followed by three promises. Two rebukes followed by three promises. We'll take them as they come. Rebuke one, lukewarm living. Verse 15 and 16. And as Jesus has started his rebuke for every other church, except Philadelphia, that doesn't get rebuked, but only commended, but he still starts with, I know. Here again, I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. So the problem in Laodicea is clearly is that they're neither cold nor hot. They're lukewarm, and because they're lukewarm, Jesus will spit. Literally, the word in Greek here is spit out, as in vomit them out of his mouth. Clearly, Jesus desires them to either be cold or hot. The last thing he wants for them is to be lukewarm, and that's what they are. So, there's a modern understanding of this that is wrong. There's a historical understanding that is correct, and I think most of us have at one time or another, or perhaps still do, believe the modern understanding. We need to return to it. Some understand this passage to be an explanation of Jesus' desire for this church to either be powerfully and spiritually zealous on one hand, or completely lost on the other hand. Hot, cold. In this view, being hot or having deep affection for Christ was seen to be a good thing, while being cold or completely anti-Christ is seen to be a bad thing. But question, is Jesus therefore commending this church get off the fence of neutrality and either be unconditionally, zealously committed to him or reject him fully? Is Jesus recommending that this church reject him? No is the answer. No is the answer. Jesus would never commend anybody to be completely uncommitted to him. The problem with this, which is more of a modern interpretation of this passage, is that Jesus' desire in the second half of verse 15, hot or cold, that they be either hot or cold, implies that both of them are, well, the problem is that one is positive and one is negative, while the historical view, the majority view throughout the history of the church, is that both of these positions are positive. They're both positive images of what it means to be the church. So we reject the view that hot's right and cold's wrong, and we want to uphold and say hot's positive, cold is positive. So let's explain this. The picture being given to us is two positive positions in relation to Jesus. Like the hot waters of the neighboring city of Hierapolis were warm and healthy and had a medicinal and somewhat healing effect in these hot springs for the body. Hot, in this verse, refers to those warm waters. And like the cold waters of Colossae were pure and drinkable and had a life-giving effect, cold in this verse is those waters. And so you're refreshed with warm, hot water, or you're refreshed with cool, crisp, drinkable water. The Lycus River Valley dried up every summer. And as we've talked about, the Laodiceans had to pipe in water from the surrounding cities. It was about 5 to 6 miles away. But by the time the water traveled from these, either the hot springs or the cool, refreshing water, it would warm up from the cold to be lukewarm, and it would cool down from the hot springs to be lukewarm. By the time it arrived in the city, it was described like this. It was tepid. It was gross. And as soon as it touched the tongue, you wanted to spew it out. And so this was their problem. People in the city, if they drank enough of it, they would vomit. It would make you nauseous. You couldn't stomach the water. And Jesus, I don't think it's out of bounds to say Jesus is having trouble stomaching the church here. There's a kind of Christianity that Jesus finds disgusting. And that's the Laodicean Christianity. He wanted them to be hot or cold, but they were useless, in a sense, for anything. What is this kind of Christianity that's useless, that disgusts Jesus? Well, that's the rebuke, too, in verse 17 and 18, that I'm calling indifference by abundance. Let's look at the next two verses. Verse 17 and 18, for you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. So in this second rebuke, Jesus reveals the foundation of the Laodicean sin, the lukewarm sin, the kind of Christian living that is disgusting to him, is the kind of Christian living that's blinded into indifference by abundance, by abundance. There's a contrast held in the rebuke in verse 17. What the Laodiceans thought they were, they weren't. In reality, their opinion of themselves was not Jesus's opinion of themselves. They thought they were rich, they thought they were prosperous and needed nothing, assuming their wealth and superabundance was a sign of their faithfulness and success in the kingdom of God. Yet Jesus, in this rebuke, he piles up words to describe what they're really like. That's not a list of characteristics that you want described of you. He says, wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, naked. So far, if you've been tracking in the series through these seven churches, there should be something at this point in the letter to Laodicea that stands out from the rest. Does anybody remember a previous church that suffered immensely for being faithful to Christ and not joining in with the local pagan expressions of worship? A local church, one of these seven, that suffered immensely financially for being faithful to Christ? Which one comes into view? Smyrna. The letter to the church in Smyrna comes in view. Think about what Jesus said at the beginning of chapter 2 there. They were poor because they didn't join in with a local religion. And in chapter 2, verse 9, Jesus says, even though you're financially poor, you're spiritually rich. Here in Laodicea, we have the opposite of the Smyrnan situation. They were financially weak but rich in Christ. Laodicea was poverty in Christ, yet financially abundant. At this point, we want to ask why. Why is Smyrna financially bankrupt and spiritually rich? Why is Laodicea financially rich and spiritually bankrupt? Well, go back, I think, to Smyrna, and I think we can then arrive at a logical conclusion of what's going on in Laodicea. So back in Smyrna, the reason the congregation was poor is because they rejected participating in the local pagan expression of worship, the local cult, cultic expression. And because these people, individuals, by and large, governed the markets in this city, the Christians were excluded from marketplace trading and everyday life in the economic situation in Smyrna. And so their wealth and abundance in Christ was huge, but financially, they were very poor. That then, I think, implies the reason why the church in Laodicea was so wealthy. While the Smyrnans rejected the local pagan expressions of worship and were poor because of it, perhaps the reason why Laodicea was so wealthy is because they did not reject the local pagan expressions of worship and they joined right in. The same stuff was going on. And the same people held the marketplace and the economy in these cities. And if you were not in it, you were excluded from the activity in this sense in the society. But Laodicea clearly was not. They knew they needed to reject this local paganism because it was anti-gospel, but they weren't willing to cut off financial stability. I think we know this temptation as well, right? I think we know it too. Being committed to Jesus or following Jesus in some ways costs too much. You can almost get a sense of the Laodicean conversation talking to one another after receiving this letter. But we're rich. We've prospered. We don't need anything. Is God really telling us to give this up and trust that He's going to provide for us? Is He really telling us that being faithful to Him is more important than having a full bank account? And I think, yes, God is telling them that. And I think that God has been telling throughout the history of the world, this letter stands as a rebuke to the wealthiest financially, the wealthiest nations in the world. Today, I think we can see the West is in view. It's not just North America. It's the West, Western civilization. He's talking to us. He's reminding us that security is not found in a full bank account. But we don't want to flop over in a polar opposite here. Security isn't also found in an empty bank account, as if salvation came through poverty. Security is found alone in the work of Christ, full or broke. That's what's in view. One commentator potently put it like this. This church succumbed to the sickness of affluenza. A sickness brought about, quote, from not only having great wealth, but always seeking to pursue more. Chad, you'll appreciate this. No, I'm not talking. Hear me out first. I recently heard a quote, you can't see rich in the mirror. The wealthiest of wealthy can't see rich in the mirror. They always want more. They never believe they're the ones that are rich. It's always other people. Other people are the ones that are wealthy. You can't see rich in the mirror. Laodiceans couldn't see themselves in the mirror. So they always wanted more. And this is a reminder that true life does not come on the broad road that leads to destruction, but the narrow road is where life comes. The narrow road of following Christ isn't for people who want to take all their luggage with them. So whoever we are, however much we have, when we reach the narrow gate, we drop everything. We drop everything. John MacArthur says it like this: for those who insist on taking luggage, the broad gate is much more appealing. It may even have a sign over it that says heaven. It may even be marked Jesus, but it's not going to heaven, and it has nothing to do with Jesus. It is the gate for the religion of the masses, a wide open gate through which anyone can pass without leaving behind self-righteousness, pride, material possessions, or even sin. But there is no salvation for those who choose this gate. But again, don't overreact here. Salvation does not come by poverty. One of the errors, I think, that the book Radical, as wonderful as it is, can lead us to, is it's kind of implied if a homeless person were to read the book Radical, they might legitimately walk away thinking their cardboard box is too big. Salvation does not come by poverty. When we enter into the narrow gate, all of our stuff comes with us in a sense, but we no longer grip our wallets with a closed fist. We walk in the gate and all of a sudden our hands open. And we travel on that gate like this, because the only thing we're white knuckling is Christ. That's it. We white knuckle nothing else in this life. Laodicea was not willing to be faithful to Christ because it would have cost them too much financially. They weren't willing to let this go, and because of their own wealth and abundance, they became indifferent or lukewarm to following Christ. In verse 18, we see the solution and instruction about what to do in light of this. Jesus says, "Buy fire refined gold from me that you may be rich. Buy white garments from me that you may not be naked, and salve from me that you may not be blind." It's as if he's saying, you think you're rich, but you're not. True riches come from me. You think you're clothed, but you're not. Shame is only covered in me, etc. Gold refined by fire is gold that's free from impurity. The Laodiceans must be free from the impurities of their surrounding culture, and only then will they inherit the true wealth that Christ has for them. White garments are pure and holy and righteous, which is a fitting contrast to their industry in the city. They're famous for making black wool and exporting black clothing. And Jesus is saying, remember, Sardis, they are walking so as to not soil their garments, and they will walk in white. He's calling the Laodiceans to the same thing, to turn away from the dark and come back to the light, and only then will their shame and nakedness be covered. And salve, that's how I pronounce it, it's not salve, I don't think. Salve from Jesus contrasts the famous salve made by the medicinal students and professors in the city. The Laodiceans must look to Jesus and cease looking to the world. Only then can they see the kingdom of God. And so wealth and covering and sight are all the things that they sought for. And ironically, Christ is the only source that can really give them these things. And so the evil of the Laodicean church in our day is the great temptation and wickedness of the Laodicean church is the great temptation and wickedness of the Western church today. It's seeking outside of Jesus what only Jesus can give us. That's the evil of this church. It's why it is lukewarm. So there's the two rebukes. We now get three promises. Promise one is loving reproof. This comes in verse 19. After rebuking them two times, Jesus promises them now. First, loving reproof. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. As I hope you are, the Laodiceans would have felt the weight of these rebukes and the complete and utter call to forsake the current trajectory to take up the narrow way. They would have known that obedience to Christ would have brought persecution and a decrease in their material possessions. Jesus knows this. I know your works. Remember, he knows their situation. And he reminds them that he only rebukes and disciplines those whom he loves. This is a little glimmer of hope in Laodicea. He loves this church. He loves his churches. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9, before we get into the mess of the sinfulness of the church in Corinth, which ought to make you blush, it's so foul. In chapter 1, verse 9, Paul calls them saints. Jesus loves Laodicea. He loves his church, and therefore he wants them to zealously repent. He doesn't just want them to repent, but zealously repent. He wants them to remember that even though all their money might be taken away, they still have a sure inheritance in Christ where moth and rust cannot destroy. And we must remember this too. Faithfulness to Christ in a fallen world is very costly. But faithfulness to Christ gains more of Christ, our spiritual source of wealth and treasure. And no one can take this from us. This is the first promise. Second promise, intimate fellowship in verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. As I'm sure you're thinking and you're aware of, this is one of the verses that is used quite often out of context. It is used as an invitation to the gospel for those who are not believing. I stand at the door and knock. Open and I'll come in and you will be saved, is how it can be used. It's not quite that in this text, is it? This isn't a letter to non-believers trying to establish a relationship that's not already in existence. This is a letter to a church that he loves, that he's disciplining, an invitation to a deeper intimacy, a return to the covenantal relationship that's already been established. That's what's in view here. When Jesus saves a sinner, he doesn't knock. He knocks the door down. He didn't stand at Lazarus's tomb. Open up, Lazarus. He called into death and darkness and raised him to life. That's conversion. That's what salvation looks like. So Jesus is knocking on the door of the Laodicean church, an already saved, though spiritually bankrupt group of people. And we must remember, the Laodiceans conducted much of their Christian life without reference to God. It's as if they've left him outside and now must turn back and welcome him back in through repentance, which looks like opening the door to him. Now, a helpful interpretation here is given to us. Near the time, a few years before Jesus was born, so think the intertestamental time, it's a big word for between Malachi and Matthew, or in the Hebrew version, 2 Chronicles and Matthew, right there, the time between the Testaments. There was a Jewish commentary written on the Old Testament by rabbis called the Midrash. Have anybody ever heard of this? It's an old document that just shows kind of how the Jews of this day interpreted the Old Testament. Now, the Midrash, when they would quote and comment on Song of Songs, chapter 5, verse 2, they would say this. Well, let me read this. Let's go there. Song of Songs, chapter 5, verse 2. I'll wait till I see eyes to read it so we can read along together. Chapter 5, verse 2. I slept, but my heart was awake. A sound! There's an exclamation mark right there. My beloved is knocking. Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one, for my head is wet with dew, my locks with drops of the night. Poetic love language between these two lovers. My beloved is knocking. The Midrash, when it talks about this passage, says the following. This is a call from God to Israel to repent and come back and renew the covenant that they had broken. The relationship was already established between Israel and God. And those early Jews interpreted this. I mean, one day we'll do Song of Songs. We're not there now, but they will interpret this as Israel being called by God, as if God's knocking on their door as their lover to renew the covenant that was already established, not to begin it. And so therefore, modern commentators read this verse, Revelation 3:20, in much the same light. And it's interesting. Every time Paul quotes the Old Testament in his New Testament letters, he doesn't quote the Hebrew. Did you guys know this? Paul quotes the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. That's what he quotes. In the Greek version of Song of Songs 5:2 and Revelation 3:20, the Greek, about 80% of the Greek words are almost identical. And so commentators think this is a reference to Song of Songs 5:2. Just as Israel was to open the door when they hear their loving lover and loving God calling them back to the covenant that they had already established, so to the church in Laodicea has an invitation not to be converted, but to renew and return to the relationship that God has already begun. That's what's going on in verse 20. That's what's going on in verse 20. And I think there's an implied threat of judgment in this if they don't open the door. After all, Jesus is the master of his house. That he comes knocking shows how much he loves the church. But if they don't open to him now, he will kick this door down on the day of judgment. And it will not go well for them. But he's extending a warm invitation to a sweet and most agreeable fellowship with him. That's the second promise. Promise three is seated authority in verse 21. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. The meaning is this: if the Laodiceans turn away from their lukewarm sinfulness and become faithful witnesses to Christ and for Christ, resembling Christ himself, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, what will result? They will be granted a ruling position in the kingdom of God. Just as Christ was faithful in life and death and given the highest ruling position possible by his Father. At this point, we might be recalling one of the Beatitudes. Matthew 5:5 says this: Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The Laodiceans must humble themselves. They must become meek by fearing God more than man. And when they do so, they'll find that they are an inheritor of everything that they've ever wanted. The conclusion, as we've seen before at the end of verse 22, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So let me just end by saying this, and then we'll take some questions. No church in this fallen world falls outside the temptations and sins of the Laodicean church. We could all be so easily deceived, confusing economic riches or economic wealth with spiritual wealth. Or once a congregation grows in a healthy biblical direction and actually not only increases in depth, but starts increasing in breadth, that congregation can slowly start to be convinced that by their size and financial success and stability, that they're really doing things better than smaller churches around them that are struggling financially. And God knows this, and God loves his church. God loves us, his church. We are his bride. And in love, this is a rebuke. It's a discipline for us to be called out to come back to him, to seek in him what only he can give us. And ironically, when we do so, we'll find everything that we've ever yearned for in him.